You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Good evening and welcome to our 28th annual Reformation service. This has been a wonderful gathering we've been able to do for many, many years. I know it began before I was even the pastor here, and though I think Pastor Kevin Kirby, you've probably been here since the beginning of them. This is the 28th. You've done all 28th, and wow, praise the Lord. It's a blessing to come together again this evening, and I'd like to welcome you all, and especially welcome our guest speaker, Reverend Dr. Alan Strange, who is the interim president at Mid-America Seminary, as well as a professor of church history at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and he's also a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We really appreciate you coming all the way out here, and we've been blessed with already a lot of teaching today, and looking forward to more now as we gather in our official Reformation service. As we come together, of course, this evening, we remember October 31st, 1517, a German monk named Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on that church door in Wittenberg, sparking what has now, you know, gone on to become known as the Protestant Reformation. And we come together then to remember with great thanksgiving what God has done in the past in reforming the church. And we think of the work that they did to recover those spiritual truths that were increasingly being obscured by the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And as we come and remember that history, of course, we are ultimately here to not to praise men, but to thank God for the work of reformation that he did through his servants. And then also, we're here to think about application to our own day, to be able to become recommitted. I think every year this is an opportunity to be recommitted to the principle of reformation. We shouldn't think that they only needed reformation back then. Right? What areas do we need to keep the course? Do we need to make course corrections? We need to keep this principle of reformation and be careful that we don't go to the right or to the left. And so it's always a matter of prayer that God would keep us faithful to these truths. And so the church has been given the Great Commission, a spiritual mission to go and make disciples of all the nations, even as we proclaim the gospel and preach the whole counsel of God's word to the world. And for the last several years at our Reformation services, we've been thinking a little bit just briefly about some Reformation history at this part of the service. And I think we probably particularly started this at the 500th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses. But basically, we've been asking the question, what was going on in the Reformation history 500 years ago? What was sort of what's this year's anniversary from the Reformation history calendar? And what I actually wanted to bring to you was really, in reality, not part of the Reformation history 500 years ago, but it was easily confused as part of the Reformation history. What I have in mind is the German Peasants' War that began in 1524. Some might think that is part of the Reformation history, but really it's something different. I thought it'd be important to note this. So what was the German Peasants' War? Well, in 1524, there began widespread violent revolts by the German peasants against the aristocracy, against the princes and the nobility and the landowners. The peasants' voice that they had been oppressed economically, socially. They drafted 12 demands. They called for an end to serfdom, and they wanted to reform the feudal system. Now, not only did they have those concerns, but they also did bring in some religious concerns. And in fact, when you listen to a lot of their rhetoric, they made use of a lot of the rhetoric of the Protestant Reformation, which might make people think they're the same thing. And in fact, you had some preachers, some radical reformer preachers like Thomas Munster, who might initially have sounded like a reformer, but actually he was more concerned in leading a political upheaval and trying to radically restructure society. In other words, some elements of the Protestant Reformation were being co-opted and used in support of political revolution. And I think that probably a lot of these peasants actually didn't draw a distinction between the two. In their mind, one led to the other, but that's not actually what the Reformation was about. Whether someone agreed with the peasants' concerns or not, let alone how they were trying to address those concerns, Reformation and revolution are two different things. And when the peasants turned violent, Martin Luther strongly condemned their efforts, even used scripture to speak against their violence. And so this is a little reminder as we come again together tonight. What we're celebrating tonight and remembering and thinking about is Reformation, not revolution. You know, if you think an American Revolution, that's a different holiday, different time of the calendar, different institution running that celebration. We're here today as the Church of Jesus Christ, recognizing that His kingdom is not of this world. We must remain committed to its spiritual mission. Be careful not to be pulled into the world politics, to lose sight of that gospel mission, lest that mission be confused or lost. We've certainly been reminded of some of that in our pre-service lecture earlier today. And as we come again then to tonight, maybe this little history lesson remind us of what the Reformation is and isn't, and to keep the church's focus where it needs to be. In a brief moment, Kevin Kirby will come up and give us the five solas, which is, again, that spiritual doctrine that this night we particularly are remembering. And, of course, especially when Dr. Strange comes up and preaches to us that sweet gospel of God's grace.
See, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at this portion of God's Word, which is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul's condensed thinking of the principles of the Reformation. Looking at Romans chapter 3, after describing that there is going to be no one righteous in their own sight, there is no one righteous by the works, Paul writes, in beginning in verse 21, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the former sins. It was to show that His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." It's a great joy to be with you here and share in this time with our church and other churches. I look forward to this event every year, and it's not just because around this event we get the time change, we get the hour back. I do really simply enjoy being with you all. This is an amazing assembly of God's people to celebrate and confirm what we have in common: the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we meet together like this so that we might remind ourselves and even to encourage ourselves in the historical truths of the Reformation. But as Pastor Reed indicated, our focus is not on a person. Our focus is not on a movement. Our focus is not on a set of truths. But we have met here with the focus on the glory and the majesty and the sufficiency and the sovereignty and the great love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to that end, what the Reformers did, and to that end, what we see written in their pages of their historical work and the spiritual truths that they wrote, we see that what we can do tonight and what we're going to affirm is what is referred to as the five solas. These are the truths that describe the foundation of our faith. And it is important to know that the key is on the word sola. Others would say Christ plus, the Bible plus, grace plus. But we stand here with firm conviction that it is sola. And so tonight we affirm these truths. We affirm the message of our salvation, which is Scripture alone. We do not believe in councils or creeds or popes or traditions or new revelations of the Scriptures, but that the Scriptures alone are the ultimate authority in the life of the believer in the church. The Bible alone is to be our standard and our foundation. The motivation of our salvation is found in grace alone. This is the recognition that we joyfully hold on to, that God owes us nothing, and that apart from Him, we would be left to our own sins, our own guilt, and our own condemnation. This soul identifies that we are not able to save ourselves by anything we can ever do, nor are we to be able to even assist God in saving us. We confirm it is God's grace alone. The means of our salvation is faith alone. Sola fides. This doctrine articulates that justification, our right standing before God, is not earned by works. It's not earned by anything that we do or say or where we're born. It is a righteousness, nor do we believe that it is a righteousness that is infused in us by our own efforts. But we believe in faith alone as a declaration of an imputed righteousness by God. This is the person that receives faith, is the work of Christ on their behalf. Faith alone. Mediator of our salvation is Christ alone. The Reformers recognized one simple reality. It is either Christ alone through which our salvation is accomplished, or, as Paul puts in Galatians, it is no gospel at all. What could we even think that we could add to the finished work of Jesus Christ? Nothing could be added to the work. It's not Christ plus tradition. It's not Christ plus our decision to accept Jesus. It is not Christ plus works. It is not Christ plus anything. It is His life, His substitutionary death, and His resurrection, all sufficient for our salvation alone. And then all four of these hold together with one great final theme: the majesty of our salvation is solely Deo Gloria. To God glory alone. This great statement sums up the other four. But it simply, this phrase captures the idea that God is for Himself and not for anybody else. It captures the biblical refrain that God does as He wills, including the revelation of Himself in Scripture and in His redemption of a people unto Himself for His own glory alone. Ephesians chapter 1 declares not only in God's, the Father's choosing and the Son's redeeming and the Spirit sanctifying, and all throughout that passage it says, for the glory of God. And this is why we are here. And this is why we meet together. These five truths, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fides, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria, form the essence of our faith. It began with the Reformers. It continues to us as 21st century Reformers. And so, with apologies to the good Dr. Luther, here we stand. We cannot do otherwise. God help us. Now, if you would please turn to...
Lord, if we were to stand in ourselves, we would surely perish. We cannot see You face to face and not be destroyed. We have to confess that we are a people of unclean lips, and we pray that You will deliver us from our wickedness. We realize, Lord, that reformation must start within the Church of Jesus Christ, the Israel of God, who is bought with a price to glorify God in our midst. And we lament the fact that there has been such a famine of the Word of God in our land, and for that matter, around the world. There are places where the gospel is being preached in hardship and pain, sorrow, persecution, and death, imprisonment, and sorrow and suffering of all sorts. Lord, we must admit that our church is weak as we are weak, but we are strong in you alone. Therefore, God, help us with the weeping prophet to confess with tears our own failures, the way in which we have seen the church in this country fall away from the faith, the way we have seen some signs of reformation, but Lord, we see even greater signs of degradation, perhaps. Though the gospel is going forth, it is going forth in darkness. But we thank you, Lord, that after the darkness comes the light. We thank you, O Lord, that we can remember that our sins are of deepest hue, but the blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. Blessed is the one who trusts in you, whose trust is in you, so that we will be a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when he comes, for its leaves remain green. And it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. We pray, Lord, that you will heal us, each one of us. Heal us, O Lord, and we shall be healed. Save us, and we shall be saved. For you are our praise. Yes, people will say, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. Indeed, let it come. Let it come into our hearts and lives. Even tonight, we pray that there will be faithful shepherds, not unfaithful shepherds. Shepherds that are willing to be persecuted, to fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ, to continue to bear the reproach of our Savior, and to know that it does not mean that your word has or will return void. We pray that you will give us real hope, that we are weak clay, but you are the potter. We pray that you will make us into vessels of usefulness in your kingdom. Though by rights our lives are forfeit, you will reclaim us from the dust of death. We thank you, Lord, that you have delivered us by the good shepherd from false shepherds, and you've delivered us from false priests into the true priesthood of Melchizedek, of the one who does not have origin of life, but indeed has lived forever and ever as the eternal Son of God. We pray, Lord, that you will deliver us from false prophets of our days, which seek to lead us astray by all manner of falsehoods, false hopes, false messiahs, and idols of every sort. Lord, we are indeed liable to such deceptions, for the devil lies and convinces us to believe lies. Teach us, therefore, the truth of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Deliver us by your grace into the joy of the new covenant, whereby you have loved us with an everlasting love, and whereby you continue to be faithful to us. We thank you, Lord, that though your people in Jeremiah's day were carried away into captivity with great sorrow and with weeping, they are promised to return with weeping and to acknowledge their sins and to again be built up as a holy nation in the Lord despite their sins. We thank you for the joy of the new covenant that you make with us through Jesus Christ, that we will have your law put within us, and we will have new hearts, and you will write your law upon our hearts, and then we will live in our lives before a wicked and dying world, and they will see that we belong to you, and they will wonder how it is that we have such a hope within us, whereby we can claim true everlasting life in the midst of sorrow and tears. We thank you, Lord, that you have helped us to know that we are drawn to know you, that we shall know you from the least to the greatest, for you will forgive our iniquity and remember our sins no more. And therefore, O Lord, revive us again in this hope of the gospel. May the gospel in all its purity and love, sacrifice, truth, and indeed suffering go forth. We pray, Lord, that we may not shirk away from such responsibility, as the world will laugh and reject, despised and rejected of men, was our Savior, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and the world hid its face, and in fact the church did, hid its face from her. He was despised and we received him not, but indeed he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and therefore your word alone tells us of the good news and the hope of the future. And we do pray, as you have revived your church before in various times, not just in the Reformation, but other times of enlightenment or of movement of your spirit, that you will do so once again. We would pray with deep conviction that we do not deserve such revival, but only for your name's sake will you show yourself to be faithful to your people. And when you bring us out once again into the joy of our salvation, the world will see that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And we'll now call for Dr. Alan Strange.
Thank you. Well, once again, I would thank the session of this church and those cooperating for inviting me to speak today. I began speaking this morning in Sunday school and then in the worship hour, and we had a 4 o'clock talk, and now we're in our worship service. I'd like to read Psalm 15. This is God's holy word. Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Thus far, God's holy word. May bless it to all of us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you who gave this to your servant David, speaking ultimately and found ultimately on the lips of our Lord Jesus, the sweet singer of Israel, take this your word and make it real by your spirit in all of our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the genius of the Reformation, and though we do have a distinguished gathering here, that doesn't apply to any persons in this room. The genius of the Reformation, or that which makes it what it is, when we speak of the genius of something, we are thinking about its chief distinguishing feature. And we could say, thus, the primary contribution to the Christian church of the Reformation is, as has been intimated, but it's just this particularly, that justification, the reality, the truth that God our Father declares us to be righteous, not because of whatever righteousness we may think we have or hope to have, but he declares us to be righteous because the righteousness of Christ, won by his keeping the whole law for us and paying for our lawlessness, that's called the active and passive obedience, that the righteousness of Christ is accounted to us, it's imputed to us, it's judicially regarded as ours upon faith. As we trust in Christ alone, that which is his becomes ours, as Luther said, even as our sin became his. Luther calls that the glorious exchange. Christ took our sin, gives us his righteousness. The genius of the Reformation is that this doctrine is not, as the Roman Catholic Church taught, a process completed and enjoyed when we're finally sanctified. If here a saint or in purgatory at the end of our lives. Now that's what the Roman Catholic Church still teaches. They teach that you are initially justified. They call it initial justification at baptism. They say at baptism you're regenerated and you're free of the stain of all sin. But they know that everybody has, and this was a huge discussion in the third century of the church, sin after baptism. What do we do with sin after baptism? Well, what we do is we develop a whole sacerdotal, there's another big word, it means through the intermediation of priests. We develop a priestly system whereby we give out grace, we give out grace, we give out grace, we give out grace through the seven sacraments, because you see, I don't think they believe in grace. Oh, no, they believe in grace. They got it everywhere. But you receive the grace, they would say, in all of these. The grace is infused. It's infused into you. So that initial justification that you had now stands in jeopardy because of sin, because of the reality of your own life. And you need to have that cleansed, and you need to have it cleansed. You're always needing to be cleansed of this. You understand. They think you sin. They're not perfectionists. And they think that most people get to the end of the life. Now, let me just say, if you get to the end of the life and you have successfully expunged, you've been thoroughly sanctified, they declare you to be a saint. Now, to be clear, they don't say that the only saints are those they declare to be saints, but those are the only ones they know to be saints. I'm not unfair ever with Roman Catholic doctrine. I know it, and I teach it clearly and fairly. That's what they teach, but they say, don't think this is going to happen to you. It's not going to happen to you. You're going to have to go to purgatory. You're no saint, right? You know that. You're going to have to go to purgatory, and there, they say, you will be finally purged of all your sin. Now, they would say, the good news there is you can only go to heaven from purgatory. You'll get purged of all your sin. You'll get what they call final justification. When you really don't have any sin, then God will declare that final justification, and up you go to heaven. So that's the good news. The bad news is, of course, from our perspective and that of the truth, that there's no such thing as purgatory. You go to heaven or hell when you die. There's not another place that you can go and finish the work that you should have done here but didn't do. That's what they would call it. No, the Reformation came to teach, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, those are the great magisterial reformers, they came to teach, along with many others, that justification is definitive. And all those who rest in trust in Christ alone enjoy right now and fully a perfect standing with God, because Christ's righteousness is imputed to them, received by faith alone. This was the discovery of the Reformation. So we can say the genius of the Reformation was to grasp that here and now we have full access to God because we've been justified or declared righteous in His sight. And that such a declaration is irreversible, so that all the justified will attain to heavenly glory. They won't fall away. Given these assertions about the Reformation and its genius, you could wonder, why is Psalm 15 the text in our Reformation time? Why not a more classic text from Romans? And that would be perfectly appropriate. We heard one of the great ones. Or Galatians. Those particularly are books that get chosen, and rightly so. I think it's helpful to see that the truth of the gospel that was clearly grasped in the Reformation is not contained in just a few New Testament texts. That's really important. Rather, what the reformers came to see was a message that pervades the Bible. Luther himself, in those years before 1517, taught, he lectured in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, but also in the Psalms. He also taught in the Psalms. And this psalm, along with others, to be sure, strikes notes quite fitting for our reflections on the Reformation. And I didn't know this, I'm not preaching this because of this, but I am told by Brother Hankins that this somewhat ties in specifically with what Dr. Estelle was speaking about last year, how that Luther, particularly working in all these different books, but the Psalms, came to see these wonderful things. Psalm 15 raises for us the question of verse 1. What does verse 1 say? O Lord, who can sojourn? Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And we can restate that as this: who can come into the presence of God? That's what's being asked. Who can come into the presence of God? Now, we could go into the details of this in terms of the literary forms and styles. This is probably a gate liturgy. that you would come to a gate to enter the holy place, to enter the city, to go to the temple, and there would be a challenge, sort of like, who goes there? Right? Maybe some of you who are military, you remember standing watch and challenging someone. They have to give you the password. And the question, who can enter the presence of God, is not a password that any of us have the answer to. Here's why. Because I would call your attention to these three points as we think about this question, who can come into the presence of God, and see what our psalm says. First of all, it says the one who bears God's character can come into his presence, the righteous. Secondly, though, this presents a problem for fallen man. None of us can after the fall. So we're going to have a problem answering the watchman on the wall. Thirdly, then, we see the need for one who bears God's character and who can by such bring us who are fallen back to God. And so let's readdress the question. Who can come into the presence of God? First of all, the righteous. Secondly, none of us after the fall. Thirdly, Christ can, and those who enjoy his righteousness. Those who have the righteousness of Christ, and only those. Well, we start then by saying, who can come into the presence of God? And the answer is, the one who bears God's character can come into his presence, which is to say, the righteous. And that's what we see described in verses 2 to 5 of this psalm. And it describes both an outward and an inward righteousness. Notice that outward righteousness is clearly set forth here. Verse 2 speaks of one who walks blamelessly. Now think about this. Think about this with me. Blamelessly. Do you walk blamelessly? No sin, no fault. Who does what is right, manifested specifically in control of speech and action. Righteous speech, righteous words, righteous deeds. Verses 3 and 4c speak about that. And then verses 4a and b and 5a and b speak about this one as one who loves the good and the godly and who hates the evil and the wicked. This is not some sort of mushy love. You see, real love not only loves the good, it hates the evil. If you love your family, you hate that which would harm them. You wouldn't just, if an intruder, God forbid, came in and was wreaking havoc in your house, you wouldn't stand there and go, this is a fascinating sociological situation. Let me see how, look how Johnny is responding. No! You would do all in your power to stop them if it meant killing them. I think even Mrs. Harris said something like that. She and her clock. Anyway. Even more searchingly, though, than all this outward righteousness, this one, this truly godly one, this righteous one, manifests inward righteousness. So not only control of word and deed, but control of thoughts. And if you sometimes have trouble controlling your words, maybe you speak unlovingly. You say, well, is that a sin? Yes. Let's just stop and let me read the larger catechism to you, and you will say, well, what isn't a sin? The larger catechism will convict you, and rightly so. But now we're talking about not even a wrong thought, not even a lying thought. My goodness, who can live up to such? Verse 2c says, he speaks the truth in his heart. And we saw earlier that there's only one. We saw that this morning. It said in John 18 that he came to bear witness to the truth. But a few chapters earlier, it said not only did Jesus come to bear witness to the truth, he was the truth through and through. This is interesting because our modernist friends say truth is propositional entirely. And the postmodernists say truth is personal entirely. See, as always, Christianity cuts through all of that. It diagonalizes it. What do you mean? It's both. Of course, truth is propositional. You can't understand what I'm saying if it isn't. But it's supremely personal. Jesus Christ is the truth. He's a person. You say, do you mean the greatest problems the world ever poses, Christianity has the answers? Yes. Any other questions? Yes. Right. Wow. This is something. When all of this is there, it says, verse 5c says, such a one shall never be moved. It reminds you of Psalm 1, doesn't it? Starts off with that. Just go back to the beginning of the Psalter. The righteous man planted by trees of what? He's like a tree planted by the water. He shall not be moved. He shall not be moved, we sing. Shall not be moved. I shall not be moved, we sing, because we're in him. Well, just stop a minute and say, why does God require all this outward and inward righteousness anyway? Well, it simply is in all the law a reflection of his perfect character. The law of God is just a reflection of the case. It's not arbitrary. It's not, let's say, first commandment, what shall it be? No other gods, put that down. No, I mean, that's not the way the law was developed. It's a reflection of God, of who he is, his character. He is the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah styles him, who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin, as we just heard in prayer. Habakkuk says that. And you see, this God made man in his image, which is to say he made man to mirror his character. He made man to walk in righteousness, to be holy as he is holy. And it's only those who walk in this way that he admits into his blessed presence. That's what it's saying. Who does he admit into his presence? Those that walk in this way. Not a sinful thought, word, or deed. Those are the ones that are permitted to sojourn in the Lord's tent, to dwell on his holy hill. Now, again, people are confused about this these days. They act like, well, God, being God, will just let everybody come in. We all know that. God is the great egalitarian. Or I've talked to people and they say that I think they think the end of the world is going to be like, and I've said there's judgment coming, and they're like, well, I don't know. Well, what do you mean you don't know? Well, did you think you get to the end? And it's kind of like the last day of classes, and the teacher says, we're not going to do anything. I mean, they think God's going to say, well, I had you going for a while there, didn't I? You thought there was judgment coming. You've made God in your image. That isn't the way he is. He's not like that. That's making God in your image. We like to do that. No, he's a holy God. Sovereigns always set the terms for admission in their presence. You remember the concern of Esther when she was challenged to go before Ahasuerus and plead the case for the Jews. And she said, well, I've not been bidden to come. And if I go, if he doesn't hold out his scepter, that's it. You all understand that, don't you? He's a king. You can't come unbidden because you're presumed to be threatening him. If he doesn't do that, the guards are going to presume you're there to do him ill. If you haven't been called, if he doesn't say you can come. Is it any less with our God? A lot of people think, oh no, he'll just admit everybody. I mean, this wasn't a relative, but he was involved with some relatives of mine, and he, how do I say this? This fellow was a pepperoni short of a pizza. And he thought he had some things he wanted to say to, this was Vice President Dick Cheney, this goes back. And he was tackled on the ground of the Naval Observatory. Now that's where the Vice President lives, in case you forgot that. But he went to tell Vice President Cheney something. It didn't work that way. You have to be asked. You have to be admitted. You don't just say, I'm going to talk to the Vice President. You know. Only the righteous can dwell with God. That's the uniform testimony of this psalm and of the Word of God. Well, this very truth, however, that only the righteous can dwell with God becomes an enormous problem after the fall. Point two. Before the fall, man enjoyed perfect righteousness. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made man upright, but not any longer. Oh, I should have said spoiler alert, in case we fell into sin. We did not continue in the estate that we were created in, and then were confirmed in righteousness. That isn't what happened. Ecclesiastes says, but they have sought out many schemes. Oh, have we? given that man is no longer righteous due to Adam's sin and our actual sin, the requirement, don't miss this, that man be righteous to approach God is now very bad news. It's bad news. Martin Luther recognized this. Martin Luther was in the monastery. I alluded to this earlier, and I want to say a smidge more about it. He was in the monastery, and he read in the Bible that we have to have this righteousness in order to come into the presence of a holy God. And he did everything he could think of to attain it. He prayed endlessly. He went to confession endlessly. So much he went to stop it. Stop it. Said, go do something actual before you come back and confess to me. Because this is a waste of my time. You know, you're not even really confessing anything. He had such a sense of sin. Thank God. And he, you know, he beat himself. He starved himself. Just, you can go on through it. He could not attain this righteousness that he knew God required. He read it. The righteousness of God, he reads in Romans 1, and he's like, He actually said that he came to hate God because he was so, God requires of me something I can't give him. That's kind of how he felt. Put a pin in that. You recognize, of course, that what I'm calling bad news is simply the law of God. The law? The law is bad? That isn't what I said. Anybody who leaves here and says that, you're lying. That isn't what I said. Law is good. It's holy and perfect. Verses 2 to 5 of our text are one of the many places in the Bible where you have this republication of the righteous requirements of God that we find throughout Scripture. The law of God, which is a reflection, it's only a reflection of his holy, perfect character. The law itself, we say, is good. But for fallen, sinful man, it brings bad news. And this is recognized in a variety of ways, even in the Old Testament. Not the least being the establishment of the sacrificial system at the time of the laws being given at Sinai. Now, there was always law. Man always had some sense of this. He had it in Eden. God said, do this and don't do this. That was law. And somebody like even Joseph, I mean, Joseph is like, how can I have you, Potiphar's wife, he says, though the Ten Commandments hasn't been given. So he's got some kind of sense of God's righteousness and of the law in his heart. But then when the Ten Commandments are given, the Lord knows that's going to really increase the sense of sin of his people. Because they're going to have this direct declaration. So he very mercifully, oh, he's so merciful. He's so merciful. He gives at the same time an entire system, a sacrificial system, in which he teaches that he's pleased to accept the substitute of another. And so you would bring your ram or your lamb or your goat, you would bring it there, and there would be a symbolic transference as you work with the priest of your sin onto this animal, and then the killing of this animal with the clear understanding that this animal was taking your place, was representing you. You deserve to die for these sins, but God was pleased to accept the death of this animal in your place. Very important principle for Israel to learn. Now, of course, at the same time, as the book of Hebrews says, they had a sense because they knew what this was pointing to. It was all pointing to Messiah. And they had a sense, like you would have, that the blood of bulls and goats really can't, in and of itself, atone for the sins of people. I mean, how can, you're a person, you're in the image of God, the bull and the goat's not. What you're being taught there is God is pleased to accept the sacrifice of another. He's pleased to accept a substitute. So it all comes together when John Baptist sees Jesus Christ and cries out to all listening Israel, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All linking it together. Here's the one whose sacrifice makes all these sacrifices valid. Here's the one who really gives up himself for us, God and man in one person, the mediator, and he can die for us in a way bulls and goats can't. And he will, and John the Baptist proclaims that. Here's the bad news the law shouts to us. You, sinner, are excluded from the presence of a holy God. You say, where is that in Psalm 15? Well, is anyone, I ask you now, is anyone apart from God's grace able to fulfill the requirements that are set forth herein? particularly verse 2c, speaks the truth in his heart. Does anybody come close to that since Adam fell? I mean, that ship sailed. We don't. But let me ask you this. Does even the grace of God that, the grace that God, and this helps to answer the Catholic, the Roman Catholic question, the grace that God infuses in sanctification, does that enable us perfectly to meet the requirements of this psalm? Not only that, if you have never trusted Christ, but you come to trust him right now, what about all the obedience that you should have rendered in your past? What about all the obedience of the future? If it's just a matter of God infusing this grace into you, you never have a perfect record. The Catholics admit that. Well, the saints do, but you have to go to purgatory, most people. And John Calvin, brilliantly in his Institutes, recognizes this. We've talked about the Institutes before in our time together this morning. But in the Institutes, Book 3, remember that's the Holy Spirit. Book 2 is about Christ. Book 3 is about the Holy Spirit. In Book 3, in the first 9 chapters, he talks about sanctification. He talks about this infusion of grace. And he talks about that first before he talks about justification, to make it clear over against Rome that yes, Protestants do, we do believe in sanctification. And we believe all the justified are sanctified. We believe all true Christians are sanctified. So let me talk about that. That got published. It's just, they've just, Crossways had a beautiful little republication again. It used to be called the Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life. If you've ever heard of that, of Calvin, it's that. It's him on sanctification, the Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life. I mean, I thought the Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life was Robert's Rules, but, you know, but anyway. Some of you may appreciate that, but not too many, apparently. So he does this, but secondly, he does it not only to say to Rome, we do believe in sanctification. We're not antinomians. Protestants are not antinomians. We believe God works in us to sanctify us all the days of our lives. But be as sanctified as we might be. Book 10, we have to be justified. Because that's the only thing that gives us a perfect standing before a holy God, no matter how sanctified ever we are. That gives us the righteousness of Christ. And he agreed with Luther on this. In fact, he called justification the main hinge upon which true religion turns. God has always required a perfect righteousness to come into his presence. If we don't understand this, we don't understand anything properly the Bible teaches. Before the fall, God required it, and Adam possessed it by the goodness and kindness of God. And God continues to require it after the fall, which is why he concludes all fallen and regenerate mankind as under his wrath and curse, because they're covenant lawbreakers. We are by nature. So God's character, here's the issue. God's character hasn't changed after the fall, which raises the problem that Paul confronts in Romans that we heard the brother read. Given that God is holy and man is sinful, how can God continue to be just and justify the ungodly? So you heard the passage read. The reason that the justification of the ungodly is a problem, and John Murray called it the religious problem. He said this is the religious problem. How a just God, a holy God, pure eyes and look upon sin, accepts a sinful man into his presence, which is to say justifies the ungodly. It's a problem just because God remains just. He remains who he is. You see, if God just forgave us out of the thin air, which some people also these days seem to think, well, he's God, he could just forgive. The atonement, you don't need all that. But you see, he wouldn't then be God, and it wouldn't make any difference. He would be denying who he essentially is. Is he of pure eyes and to look upon sin or not? If he is, he can't just say, I forgive you, never mind. He wouldn't be God, and nothing would matter then. But he doesn't change. I'm the Lord thy God, he said. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's actually good news. Because if he were like us, burning hot and cold, he would have stopped having anything to do with us a long time ago. he would have just said a long time ago, get out of here. Like a lot of people have said to each other. A lot of people who are married say to the other, get out of here. God doesn't say that. God's character hasn't changed, but man's character has. And because it has, and because we're now sinners, we stand under God's just wrath and condemnation. So we see the need. This is the last point. We see the need for one who bears God's character. If we no longer do, and as sinners are thus barred from the blessed presence of a holy God, we need one who can do what Adam failed to do and undo what he did. And it's precisely the gospel that solves the problem, the religious problem, as Murray put it. How a holy God can show mercy to sinners. The gospel, we've talked about the law, what he requires, and we've blown it when it comes to the law. But here he opens up a way, because he ultimately is the great law keeper for us. He's the great lawgiver and the law keeper. What a deal. I mean, really, seriously. Seriously, that's amazing. That's amazing. And so we see here in Psalm 15, just as in Psalm 1, as did the reformers, that these verses are ultimately a character description of Christ. I remember as an early Christian, you know, reading a psalm like this, reading other things in the Bible like this, and I was converted, and I was so passionate and on fire, and like, oh, I mean, I didn't think I was sinless, but I seemed like I was sort of seemed like I was done with sin. And then I started seeing things. And when I first read this, I would say, praise God, this is what he's done in me. And that's not wrong. Yes, he gives us this in him. But then I started to see, this isn't really just a picture of me, though, because it speaks the truth in his heart. So I went from being like, oh, thank you for doing this in me, to what's wrong with me? I'm a sinner still. I felt like John Fogerty. Fogerty, it ain't me. It ain't me. I ain't no fortunate one looking at this psalm. I would try to do him, but it just wrecks my throat whenever I do. But I like to sing. So we see that these verses, to our shame, our consternation, don't describe us, not in the full sense of them, but they do Christ. And it's important to point this out here. This is something that's missed in the new gender neutral versions. I mean, there are places in the gender neutral versions where it's fine to say, in a sense, this applies to all people, because it does. But this in the original is in the masculine singular, the third masculine singular. And so you should read this as our text does, which says, if you notice, go back, it says Psalm 15, verse 2, in the answer to who does this, he who, that's third masculine singular in the Hebrew, and it's correctly translated here. He who walks blamelessly does what is right, and it goes on, he who speaks truth, he who, the who gets picked up, that's just picking up and leaving out the he, it's he who. But the gender neutrals say anyone who. Well, yeah, they're not wrong to say anyone who theoretically could do this, but that's not the point of the whole thing. It's pointing to Christ. And the third masculine singular points that out. He, who, Jesus. And this is an issue, particularly in the Psalms, and why we need to translate it correctly. Outwardly, Jesus is the man who swore to his own hurt and didn't change. Think about that. He kept covenant with his Father to redeem his people. He had an eternal covenant of redemption with his Father to come and redeem us. And he did. And it hurt him awfully. We talked about that this morning. So much he said, let this cup pass from me. And then he drank it to its bitterest dregs. And on the cross, he cried out in the anguish of his soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? It hurt. Extraordinarily so. But he didn't change. He kept his word. He kept covenant. Inwardly, he never entertained anything but truth. He was the truth incarnate, as we said. So this really speaks about him. this glorious psalm. Jesus, by his person and work, achieved the righteousness which these verses demand, but which Adam and we failed to produce. He won righteousness for us by paying for our sins with his own blood. We call that the passive obedience. And by keeping the law Adam failed to keep, both are required for our justification, active and passive. Sometimes people get confused about this, and I understand it. I understand it. They say, well, if he paid for all of our sins, what does he need? What does he need to keep the law for us for? Well, paying a debt is not the same as active righteousness. God prefers obedience to sacrifice, the Bible says. There needs to be real obedience there. There are lots of examples, boys and girls. If your mom or dad said, we're going to go, I'm reluctant which sports teams to mention, because I'll just say the Giants. We're going to go to the Giants game tonight. So you make sure your room is clean, and we're gonna get some pizza at the game, go to the game. So they come in at 5 o'clock, your room's not clean. They say, hey, your room's not clean. Your sister's staying home tonight, she's writing a paper, you're gonna have to stay with her. You're not gonna go to the game. And then what's the next word that comes out of mom or dad's mouth? Now clean your room. I tried this when I was younger. Once I got punished for not cleaning my room, I said, but you punish me, I don't still have to clean it, do I? Yes! You have to still render that obedience which is required. Don't try this, but let's say you accidentally didn't pay all of what the IRS says you owe. And so here's the penalty and interest. Try paying the penalty and interest. That's like paying the debt. That's like paying, that's the fine. Try paying that and say, well, I don't actually have to pay the tax. They're not going to buy that. You have to pay the whole enchilada. That's a technical term. The whole obedience is often called active and passive, and it's well understood by all of us in the ways I just expressed. And it's set forth, now I'm going to read you something. I don't know who all's here, but I'm going to read you something that's not from the Westminster Standards, but from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 60, Lord's Day 23, is about the clearest expression of this I know. How are you righteous before God? That's the question. Here's the answer. It's pure gold. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, though my conscience accused me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Does that do it or what? This was the great discovery of Luther. Just back to him as we come close to the end. This was the great discovery of Luther, the righteousness that God requires. Remember, Luther was trying to achieve it. And he came to recognize that the righteousness that God requires, unblinkingly so, unfailingly so, he gives freely as a gift, received by faith alone. It's like here. Yeah, I require this righteousness. Here it is. Won't you take it? Yes. Yes. Luther said when he discovered this, the gates of paradise opened and I did enter in. Here we see the genius of the Reformation, because God imputes, accounts Christ's righteousness to us. We bear, we wear, we have this perfect character. The genius of the Reformation is to recognize that our justification is not suspended upon our sanctification. It is not, as Rome has it, that we're justified only when fully sanctified, either because we're saints or because purgatory has done its work. No, though we've not yet been fully sanctified or glorified, we are as justified, we are as righteous before a holy God as we ever will be. because of the righteousness of Christ. Now, I submit to you, we don't really believe this very well in our experience. I don't. I struggle with it. My wife helped me see it as she approached heaven even clearer. But there's a line in Top Lady's hymn. The saints in heaven are more happy, but not more secure. Do you believe that? You're getting a test to see whether you're really Protestant right now. The saints in heaven, they're more happy than any of us are. What do you mean they're not? Surely they're glorified. I mean, they're not completely glorified yet because they don't have their bodies. That doesn't happen until they're in their intermediate state. But they're with Jesus, Paul says, Philippians. They're more happy, but they're not more secure. What? We have the same righteousness they do. The perfect righteousness of Christ. What admits them to the presence of God is that, and we have it. And you're like, I'm not so sure about this. Well, I hope you don't stay there, because if you do, I'm not so sure about you. I hope you don't stay there. I hope you don't stay there. This is the Protestant Reformation. We do what we do. Let me put it this way in closing. We do what we do not to be accepted of God, but because we are accepted. All of our works are gratitude. They're not to gain the favor of God. Christ gained the favor of God. And you do what you do because you have the favor of God in Christ. And let me ask you this. If what Christ did in all of his living and dying for you, if that doesn't gain the favor of God for you, you're going to do what? To gain it? If what Jesus did in his life and death doesn't give you everything you need to be accepted by a holy God, you're going to supplement that somehow with what to get it? Thank God for such gospel insight that we've received in the Reformation that comes not because we can fulfill the righteous demands of Psalm 15, we understand this, but because Christ has, and we enjoy his righteousness as a gift imputed to us and received by faith alone. Let's pray. Father, help us. We just touched the hem of the garment here. Help us to see these glorious truths which tell us how much you love us and enable us more and more to love you and each other in return with hearts filled to overflowing with your love and grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you, Reverend Strange, for preaching the gospel to us. Isn't that worth fighting for? You know, I mean, we think about it like if the Reformation happened, it'd be easy to think, well, we did that. We've got it, right? But how we look in history and the church has lost, has turned away from these things. We have to keep proclaiming this gospel, contending for it, passing it on by the grace of God for each and every generation. So thank you again, Dr. Strange, for preaching Christ to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for the truth that's been proclaimed again right now, Lord. We thank you for Psalm 15 and the encouragement that it points us to Christ. We pray this in Christ's name.